Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. You can find that on page 957 in the Bibles there in your seats if you'd like to use those. While you find the passage, I'll remind you that the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the church in Corinth. And he's been addressing questions of freedom, of division, of their vision of success, but most recently addressing a desire among many to be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to eat meat sacrificed at temple meals, and asking what can we eat, when can we eat it, when there are some that want to be able to eat it in all circumstances. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about our rights and how to use them rightly, about what sacrifice looks like. And Paul draws this discussion to a close, bringing to an end this discussion, particularly of meat sacrificed to idols. Let's attend now to the reading of God's word with the help of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11, 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, asking that you, O Spirit, would illuminate, would open up, would it expose the word of God to us this morning. Grant us understanding, speak to us, direct us, and empower us through your word for your glory. Lord, allow me to preach truth, your word to your people, and would in any way that I fall short be quickly forgotten and not be an obstacle. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul has been addressing rules, some rules that he needs to help impose because people have some misperceptions of their freedom in Christ, and then other times speaking to remove rules that the Corinthians are trying to place because those rules are not consistent with the gospel. And thinking about rules, well, we have a particular rule in our house: don't put sand in your hair. Don't put sand in the hair of your brothers. Don't throw sand at your brothers when you're in the sandbox. These are important rules for our boys. Yesterday, I learned that we maybe need a new rule. We also need the rule that when you're playing baseball, you don't pick up the field dirt and the stones and put them in your hat and then put your hat on your head. This is how I know that the Bible is not a rule book. Because if God intended us to give a rule for everything in the Bible, then the Bible would be a lot longer. Instead of a rule book, the Bible is revelation. It, in its historical narratives, in the poetry and prophecy, and yes, commands and rules, is revelation of the character of God. is a history of the actions of God that show who He is and what He has done, is doing, and has promised to do, so that we might be in step with Him, that we might turn from our own ways to His, to put our hope not in ourselves, but in the sure future that He offers us. It's not a rule book that grants us freedom and transformation, but an encounter with God who has revealed Himself to us in Christ. The Corinthians are vacillating in their trying to apprehension the freedom that is offered them in Christ, going back and forth from wanting rules to permit certain things and exclude other things, placing boundaries where God hasn't, and seeking to make what theirs what God has not offered to them. This is often the way it can be with freedom. That while we want freedom, while we claim to want to be able to enjoy absolute freedom and autonomy, that as soon as we get freedom, one of the first things we want to do is enact rules and laws to protect it, to ensure that we don't lose that freedom, to make sure that others don't infringe upon our freedom. Paul wants the Corinthians to enjoy their freedom in Christ. He wants them to embrace their freedom in Christ. But as he has been helping them to understand throughout the letter to the Corinthians, is that enjoying their freedom is not boasting in their strength, but in the crucified Savior. Not in pitting their vision and their chief famous Christians against another set of famous Christians. But true freedom is conformity to Christ. Paul knows that their enjoyment of freedom will not come through removing rules that God has given them, nor through imposing new rules, but in understanding their freedom and using it as God intended. Rather than making rules to prioritize, preserve, and protect our freedom, God calls us to be responsible with that freedom, to be free with that freedom, to choose what is right through the lens of what we have come to know in Him. That is, God doesn't seek to just give us a bunch of rules so that we just follow those the rest of our life. That what He does is He instructs us so that rather than following rules, we make decisions in conformity. Our hope for Isaiah, as we just celebrated his coming to the end of his schooling career, is not that he has a rule for everything the rest of life, but what he's learned, and even the rules he's followed, are shaping him to make decisions as a wise man in God's world. Having encountered freedom in Christ, having received forgiveness of sins, being released from the captivity and bondage of hell, how are we to make choices that we are confronted with our freedom? As Paul addresses the issue of freedom with regard to meats and pagan sacrifices and temple meals, he gives us insight into how we can make some of those decisions. And the most important thing, it sits central to the passage, is the call to glorify God in all things. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, he's been addressing issues of meat and drinking would be part of the fellowship meals or the sacrificial meals or even meals eaten in a pagan's home. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This sits in the middle of this particular section of verses, offering the implications for Paul's discussion about meat. We'll come back to what verses 23 and 30 are speaking about. But starting with 31, the use of our freedom in the decisions that we make should be to glorify God in all things. Now, before I unpack how we do that or what doing that looks like, I want us to consider the implications of what Paul is saying. Paul expects that the Corinthians are able to choose to actively glorify God. Now, God, as God, as the sovereign king of the universe, as the one that is all-powerful, all-knowing, will be glorified no matter what. That is his nature. That is in keeping with his will and his power. The collision of atoms and the falling of leaves glorify God as they passively testify to their creator. But the wonderful news of the gospel, the good news that is the basis of the freedom for the Corinthians and for us this morning, is that for those who have trusted in Jesus, our souls have been renewed by the Spirit to desire what is good. Our souls are being made new. Our wills are being conformed to desire God's glory. Even as Paul is offering instruction here, he is inviting the Corinthians by the Spirit to consider the good news that through the saving, restoring work of Christ, all those who once, like Adam and Eve, set our course for our own glorification can be brought back home to our God-given purpose, glorifying God, bearing his image, walking in relationship with him. To hear the call to, in all things, whether we eat or drink, to do all to the glory of God, we first must embrace this wonderful news that Christ has made that possible. That coming and living and dying and sending his Spirit makes it possible not to do everything for our own ends, not to obey for our self-justification, not to compete with others, not to scrabble with tooth and claw to get ahead, but to be transformed into what we were made to be, those that glorify the God of the universe. And so fueled by that wondrous truth, though, what does it look like? Well, I think there are a couple aspects of the passage invites us to consider about what it means to do all things to the glory of God. And one of the chief things is to receive his gifts with thanksgiving. In verse 25, he encourages the Corinthians to eat whatever is given to them. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He says the food is food. It is part of the created world. God is the one who is over all things. All things are from him. And so you can glorify him by receiving that food without raising any questions, acknowledging that God is the giver of that good gift. Paul is pushing us merely past giving thanks and saying this is from God to grateful reception, rather than anxious inquiry. That is not worrying about where the meat has come from, not asking, well, if this was potentially sacrificed. Rather, we can just receive the good things that God gives us. Jesus has abrogated the food laws. He's declared all foods clean in him, such that the Christians can even go into the homes of pagans without worrying that they are defiling their purity before God. God is offering in Christ the enjoyment of fellowship, the enjoyment of food, as we receive those things with thanksgiving. We glorify God when we look at our circumstances, when we look at our calling, when we look at the things around us and receive them with joyful thanksgiving. God doesn't just give us food, but he gives us the beauty of creation, the joy of companionship, the purpose of work, the necessity of rest. And we glorify God when we receive what he has given. Giving thanks, considering the giver, or how we can be like him as we engage the thing that he has set before us. Many of you may be familiar with Eric Liddell, the Scottish missionary to China and Olympic runner. He's portrayed in Chariots of Fire. And at one point in the movie, as his sister is concerned about him getting too caught up in running and Olympics and wanting him to go back to China, he responds by saying, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." That even as he considers a call to return to the mission field, he can say that his enjoyment of running, that his use of his physical prowess is something that he can use to glorify God. But Little also understood that to glorify God in his running was not to put his running before God, but to run according to God's plan. So when he found out a few months before the Olympics that his primary event, the event that he normally ran, the 100, had its heats on the Sunday, he had to completely shift his plan and his training to enter a brand new event, the 400. And the fun part of this story, but the part of the story that shouldn't matter so much, is that he won the gold medal. The greater part was his understanding that for all of the joy and pleasure that God gave him, the way that he could glorify God in running for him, he could also glorify God in placing the enjoyment of that good gift under obedience to God, as he understood the Lord's Day to be a day of rest and worship. And so it's clear that when we glorify God, we receive the gifts that he gives us. We enjoy them, we use them, but we use them according to his standards. So where God has given us laws, commands, and instructions, we glorify him by obedience, doing what he's told us to do and not doing what he's told us not to do. But also we glorify God by not making rules where God hasn't. One of the ways we can be tempted to glorify ourselves in eating and drinking and in all of life is to make rules in order to make us feel more righteous, to feel stronger. Look at these rules I follow. Look at this schedule I've set for myself as necessary for my success. Look at these goals for my life that I am knocking off my bucket list. We can make these rules to feel righteous, to feel powerful, to feel superior to others, or to justify our actions so that we can cover up for those misdeeds that we don't want to talk about. Jesus, who perfectly glorified his heavenly Father, was unwilling, despite his perfectly righteous life, his perfect obedience, to play by the Pharisees' rules, to add to God's law where God has not spoken. Paul similarly has confronted the Corinthians for trying to make rules for themselves and for others by placing burdens on them rather than enjoying their Christ-bought freedom. He primarily was addressed that when they were trying to make laws about sex and the enjoyment of the gift of sex within marriage that God had not commanded. When we have the opportunities to exercise our freedom in making choices about what to do in a situation or what thing to eat or drink or how we spend our time, we are first to consider how we might glorify God. By not separating those things from the holy, to say, well, I have my church life and my spiritual life over here, and then maybe I glorify God by putting a nice Christian fish or a cross on this, but seeing all of life, work, family, relationships, vacation as opportunities to glorify God, using his gifts in a way that honors him and not putting restrictions on things that he hasn't restricted. Then we are called to seek to bless others. If we understand that we are to glorify God in all that we do, we can't do it in a way that diminishes, that injures fellow image bearers or brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather than obstacles to our freedom, God tells us that others are a goal of our freedom. The building up, the helping of others is a goal of the uses of our freedom. Our freedom in Christ is meant not just for ourselves, but to bless others. As the passage opens in verse 23, Paul comes back to some earlier language that he quotes from the Corinthians. All things are lawful. That is, there are all kinds of things that are lawful in Christ. They're not under the Jewish Old Testament law. That's true. But he says that doesn't mean it's helpful. That doesn't mean it builds up. We are called to ask ourselves whether we are using our freedom to help others and to build them up, to ask whether what we are doing blesses others. We tend to stop at what verse 32 says. Verse 32 says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." We feel pretty good about ourselves if we exercise our freedom in a way that doesn't infringe on the freedoms of others. You know, to drive in a way that just doesn't make other people mad. Or to make sure that the way that we are living our lives doesn't cause offense. But verse 24 and verse 33 push us past not just avoiding offense, but to seek the good. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbors. Don't do bad things to people that you wouldn't want them to do to you, but reflecting the words of Christ, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Bless them. Seek their good. Encourage, affirm, support. Lovingly challenge them in the way that you would want to receive those things yourself. Now, in the midst of this, as Paul talks about giving no offense, as he works to please others, that they can hear the gospel, we need to pause for a second, because some of us, in hearing the language of Paul, trying to please everyone in everything, will wrestle with a desire to be people pleasers. Finding ourselves anxious about what others think of us, or expending ourselves for the purpose of making others happy, often to an extent that is damaging and depleting of ourselves. If we're reading this whole passage together, verse 31, do all things to the glory of God. Verse 33 at the end, where we do it that others might be saved. Verse 11, one that says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, fights against this temptation to read passages like this through the lens of people pleasing. Though we are certainly called to self-sacrifice, the biblical call needs to be consistent with God's own example in Christ. That each sacrifice is put through the lens of our chief call to glorify God, who commands us to serve Him first, not others. And so we can't say we're being a blessing to others if we put them in the position of God. And that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is considering what's to their advantage. What is the social grease that allows him not to stand for his rights or his preferences, certain eating traditions, certain cultural habits, such that there would not be an obstacle to the gospel? The end of verse 33 points out that the purpose is that people not like us, not feel comfortable with who they are, we seek what is their good and what is pleasing to them to the extent it allows them to be open to the gospel for their salvation. Okay. We're not going around trying to put a smile on everyone's face. We're trying to point everyone to Christ. Okay. Jesus was content to let people down a lot. He let down the Pharisees and their expectation of man-made holiness. He let down the expectations of the crowd who were looking for an earthly kingdom. He didn't perform miracles to those who wanted to test him when there was no faith. So while we must not lighten the call to put others first, before seeking to exercise our personal liberty, we consider those decisions, we consider those actions through the lens, first and foremost, not of what they want, but through the lens of what glorifies God and what leads others to the goodness of God. And this helps serve to understand what is happening in verses 28 through 30. Paul is not so much seeking to give new rules, but he's giving some hypotheticals to help them apply what they've been discussing. And so, he tells them, eat the meat in the market. Don't worry about whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not. You don't need to raise that question. You don't need to be aware of that, because it will have no bearing on your relationship with God. He then says, if a pagan neighbor invites you to a meal, you don't need to ask, was this meat sacrificed to an idol? You can just enjoy the meal. But it does set up a situation where you're at the meal, the host has gathered you, and someone sitting next to you at the meal says, hey, by the way, did you know that this meat has been sacrificed to an idol? That person would likely be associating Christians with Jews. At this time, Christians are still considered a subset of the Jewish religion. And so the assumption would be that they would have all of the inhibitions on such eating as the Jews have. And so this person is trying to be helpful. Hey, before you eat that, you know, there's some gluten in there. You know, I want you to be careful. Watch out. That's actually not vegetarian. And he invites the person then on such a circumstance to refrain. Why? Not for their own sake, not because to eat that food would somehow spiritually damage the Christian, but because it risks damage to the unbeliever who brought their attention to it. The word, as Paul uses conscience in his letter to the Corinthians, is not so much, you know, Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder saying, let your conscience be your guide, your own personal sense, but a moral awareness of what's going on. And so if that person says, hey, by the way, that meat sacrificed to idols, and there's not an opportunity to give a whole theological structure and explanation to justify one's ability to eat such meat while still worshiping God alone in Christ, the best thing to do is to refrain. Because what you would communicate is that your freedom or your desire for that meat is more important than your soul faithful worship of God alone in Christ. Refraining in such a circumstance shows that being understood to worship Jesus alone is greater than the worldly freedom that he gives. Which then would invite the questions in 29b through 30. This isn't what Paul's saying of himself. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to say, don't eat such food. It wouldn't make sense to talk about, as Paul has done in other times, saying no to his rights, to then ask why he has to be bound by someone else's conscience. He's raising rhetorical questions that the Corinthians might ask. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, if I'm thankful for the food, why can't I then just eat the food no matter what? Because, so, whether you eat or drink, you need to do it to the glory of God. And the glory of God means considering how your action, how your enjoyment of your freedom will impact the moral awareness of that person with you, such that if you are willing, in their mind, to eat a meat sacrifice to an idol, to divide your worship to God, that Jesus isn't as important as you filling your belly. If you seek to glorify God, give thanks, enjoy it, but do it in awareness of your neighbors for their blessing and for their good. I want to stop and acknowledge that as we've been working through these passages in 1 Corinthians, asking questions and examining what's been said about meat and meat sacrificed to idols and sacrificial meals and temples, it's been a bit hard for me at times to think about how this directly relates to our day and age. Not many of us have opportunities or invited to such meals where these religious questions are brought up for us. But that doesn't mean there aren't parallels in asking about how our freedoms and our call to follow Christ interact with other religions. As it's June, as most of you are aware that June in our culture means Pride Month, I want us to consider how our freedom in Christ, in a confrontation with a distinct religious ideology, might look. And I believe that which is behind Pride Month is a religious expression of a certain ideology. It looks to sexual expression as the meaning of life, with attendant rituals, festivals, dogmas, and a desire to convert. How do we respond? If we're to glorify God in all that we do, that certainly includes our marital, our sexual relationships. To receive the gift of sex as intended for marriage between man and woman, to glorify God as he intended. And therefore, to glorify him means to, when we receive that gift, that we use it accordingly, that we preach, teach, disciple, and parent according to God's instruction, that we do not retreat from the truth. It also means that we need to obey the command to love our neighbors. That glorifying God wasn't just giving thanks and receiving the meat, but it was also considering the neighbors when the Corinthians would go to such meals. Jesus commands us to love our neighbors. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, and sometimes the ideology of this time of month may feel like an attack. Even if it is, we're commanded not to return evil for evil, not to revile, but to love our enemies. We glorify God by standing for the truth and receiving his gifts according to his way, and yet responding to those who disagree with us in love. I mean, consider the fact that Paul is saying, if you as a Christian Corinthian are invited to a meal at a pagan's house, you can go and you can eat. These are men and women who are worshiping idols, competitors with God, and in so doing, as Paul indicated earlier in the passage, participating, fellowshipping with demons, and Paul says, yeah, you can go eat with them. Do we love our neighbors with competing, godless, even God-opposed ideology enough to be in their presence, to be around them enough that we would even have the opportunity to eat with them? I think there's an analogy here between the meat sold in the markets and drinking coffee or buying a book or buying lumber at stores with a pride flag. We may personally have a conscience not to do such things, but we can't add a rule where God hasn't. Something, a pride flag does not stain a book or a cup of coffee. How do we love without participating? How do we consider their conscience as we seek to glorify God with the freedoms that we have in the midst of a world where people are opposed to the gospel? I think it's most important in not giving in to the assumptions behind the debate. To eat at this meal in a Corinthian home, to eat of the meat when it's been brought before you that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, would be to communicate that me receiving this meat, that me participating in this hospitality, that me being with these people is more important than Jesus. And sometimes what we do as we engage this conflict in our culture, these warring ideologies, is we give into the assumption that the primary thing about us is our sexual identity rather than Christ. That sometimes this means we need to address our hypocrisy, that while many of us are rightly concerned about things happening with regard to sexual reassignment surgery for minors, to acknowledge while those might happen in the hundreds in our nations, by the thousands there are cosmetic surgeries for minor girls so that they can conform to the sexual expectations of the male gaze. To acknowledge that one area that is disobedient to God is equal to another area that is disobedient to God. It also means not engaging our neighbors as if their sexual expression, their gratification, their desire is what is most important about them, because it's not what is most important about us. The most important thing about us is not whether we enjoy heterosexual sex within marriage. The most important thing about us is that we're sinners saved by Christ. And all forms of obedience, all decisions about meat eaten or not eaten, flow from that. Because when we communicate that the most important thing about someone else is their sexual identity, we diminish the importance of Christ. And we communicate inadvertently to others within our fold, whether prepubescent children or the widowed elderly or the celibate by choice or by not, that they are less than. But that is not the testimony of Christ, that greater than our fulfillment, greater than a sexual identity, is being known by Christ. What we want for our neighbors, more than we want an alignment to a biblical view of sexuality, is for them to find salvation in Christ. And then, having been freed from the power of sin by Christ, to walk with them in conformity with God's commands. We are called to bless each other. We are called to bless our neighbors with more than freedom, with more than desires, with more than wants, but Christ is the highest good. Which leads me to the last point, that when we are called to make decisions with our freedom, examining what we can partake of and not, what we're supposed to do and not, that we are called to look to Christ. This last point obviously comes from verse 1 of chapter 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But also, I invite us to look to Christ as we are wrestling with the fact that walking in our freedom, bought by the blood of Christ for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor, we often don't know what to do. We may have certain rules and certain laws that God has given us. We might have certain forms of wisdom and advice. We might even have some helpful hypotheticals. But in the end, what we need to do is look to Christ. There are a couple ways we can look to Christ. First of all, we look to follow Christ and his example. Jesus is the incarnate second person of the Trinity, fully God. And by being God, that means he is the freest being in all of the world. In fact, calling him a being is in that way is probably not the best way to say it. But no one is freer than God. And yet, what did Jesus do with the freedom? What did he give up? How did he allow himself to be limited, to suffer, to be denied? How did he glorify his Father and bless those around him when there were competing narratives about what was good and right? We look to Christ as our example, that we would follow him. Be imitators of me, Paul said, as I am of Christ. We look to imitate Christ. Sometimes that means we look to Christ by looking to examples of Christ in others. Paul encourages the Corinthians to consider his example, conditioned on the fact that he seeks for that example to be an imitation of Christ. Paul has seen Jesus. He's been called by Jesus, and he is suffering on account of Jesus. He offers a view of what following Jesus looks like. This is why discipleship can be so very important for us. That part of our formation after the image of Christ is to spend time with other brothers and sisters who have been formed by the example and the work of Christ. To see how they die to self like the crucified Savior. To see how they seek to bless others. Because while the primary example that we have of Christ is the New Testament testimony of what Jesus did when he lived and walked among us 2,000 years ago, that sometimes we have life situations that Jesus didn't go through, that he understands, yes, but that we can't go to a verse or a passage and say, what did Jesus do here? But as Jesus and walking with Jesus shapes others, those men and women can then shape us as they point us to Christ. We look to follow Christ. We look to follow Christ in the example of others, and we look to Christ as the reason for our freedom. We can't go about seeking to use our freedom without considering that we are only free because Jesus came and gave himself freely to us. That we won't want to glorify God with our freedom, that we won't want to bless our neighbors unless we have comprehended that Jesus gave up his freedom to make us free. And lastly, to look to Jesus as the preserver of our freedom. I misuse my freedom. I misuse my authority. Sometimes I try to do the right thing to glorify God in a situation or bless someone else, and you know what? I completely mess it up. And I'm sorry when some of you are those that suffer because of my failures and my mistakes in glorifying God and being a blessing. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is not in our right use of our freedom. We look to Christ. We imitate others as they imitate Christ because he is the one that has bought and preserves our freedom. That the enjoyment of our freedom is not based on us, but the fact that he gave himself. It's not our obedience. It's not our success that preserves us. It is Christ who perfectly glorified the Father by giving himself for us to know him. As we try to decide, how do I glorify God today? How do I point my neighbor to Christ? How can I die to myself like Christ did? That we don't do it under the oppression of fear of condemnation, but we do it under the freedom of what Jesus declared on the cross. It is finished. Let's pray. Jesus, would we walk in the freedom that you purchased, not through our rules, not through our desires, but through you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.